Romans 3, I think we'll just read 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I don't know, have you children thought about the difference between getting in trouble with your parents and getting in trouble with the law? You know, if you disobey your parents, they'll punish you, they'll perhaps chastise you. If you really have humbled yourself under that, they might simply give you a lesson to learn about obedience. But you don't go to jail. You're not taken out of the family. But if you disobey a judge or you break the law, there's a penalty that must justly be paid. Perhaps some of you remember the story of Catherine Powers. In 1970, Catherine Powers and a friend of hers had joined a group of radicals, the Weathermen, and they robbed a National Guard armory, and they robbed a bank in order to get weapons and funds to support terrorist activity. In the process of the bank robbery, one of the policemen was killed, not by Catherine Powers, she was driving the getaway car, but by the group that she was working with. For a number of years, Catherine Powers was on the FBI's most wanted list. But she moved out to Oregon, last seen in 1973 in Kentucky. She moved to Oregon, she established a new identity, she had a son, and she became a fairly respectable citizen. But the more she thought about what she had done and about her son, she thought it was time to at least get her life right. She married the man she was living with, and she told her friends what she'd done, and she turned herself in. Now, this was 23 years after the fact. She turns herself in. She's established a productive life. She's owned a restaurant and been a writer for a newspaper. But she went before the court and she said that she was guilty. And because she was guilty, she was sentenced to 25 years of a concurrent sentence. She served 6 years in prison and 14 years of probation, which she would have just recently gotten off of. So even though she turned her life around, even though she turned herself in and admitted her fault, she broke the law, she was guilty, and there was a penalty to be paid. Now, I do all of this simply because the great majority of people in the world today that even think about God think that God is this great grandfather, Santa Claus, up in the sky, who gladly dismisses everybody's faults and sins, and there are no repercussions, there are no crimes to be paid for. But that's not who God is before the world. The God who's before the world is a just judge. He's the God who says the soul that sins must die. And so it's very important that we ask and answer the question, how can a guilty sinner be right before a just and holy God? How can a guilty sinner be right before a holy and just God? Now, as I said, the world's tried to answer that question in a number of ways. Even the atheist, in a sense, is answering the question by suppressing it, saying, I don't have to answer the question because, after all, there is no God, when he knows much better. Every false religion has basically tried to answer that question. Every Christian aberration has offered answers that are always defective. There's only one answer to that question. It's the answer the Apostle Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 3. It's the answer of rediscovered in the Reformation, the answer of justification by faith alone. What we have in these few verses, Romans 3, 21 and 26, is probably Paul's most concise but profound, comprehensive development of this doctrine. You remember that he concluded the prologue, so to speak, of the book in 16 and 17 of chapter 1, announcing the gospel of this righteousness, and proceeded in verse 18 onward to show why men needed this righteousness. And we come to the conclusion of the prosecution last week in verses 19 and 20, after Paul has called forth a series of Old Testament witnesses to the depravity and corruption of all people. He concludes then in his final summation in verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says," and by the law he means all of these scripture verses, "it speaks to those who are in it, or in the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Wham! Paul's thrown us all in the slammer. Calls put every man and woman, boy and girl, into God's prison house. Paul has shown us that there's no key that we have that will get us out of God's prison. That lays the foundation for this glorious announcement in verses 21 to 26. And what I want to show you here is the answer to the question. A sinner may be right with God through the gift of God's righteousness, purchased by Christ and received by faith alone. A sinner may be right with God through the gift of God's righteousness, purchased by Christ, received by faith alone. That's simply the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It also conveniently sums up three of the solas of the Reformation. And we're really going to look at these three headings more or less in that way. We'll see sola gratia in the first point. We'll see sola fide in the second point, and we see solus Christus in the third point. But I'll call the points: the nature of this righteousness, the receipt of this righteousness, and the ground of this righteousness. Paul begins by announcing a nature of a righteousness that is quite unique. But now, in this present time, in the gospel era, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He picks up on the theme that he introduced back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So having laid his theme out there, he now comes back to it. He says, under the gospel, the full light now of a very peculiar and unique righteousness is revealed. Now, normally in the Bible, righteousness of God would direct us to God's attribute of integrity and uprightness and holiness and justice. Perhaps you remember from your church history, that's how Luther read this, hated it, because it brought him up before God the judge. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. You see, Paul's talking about a gift of righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness provided by God and accepted by God. He goes on to accentuate the gracious character, the gift nature of this righteousness when he says, in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," verse 24, "being justified as a gift by His grace." He's redundant here. He's putting one word on top of the other. Gift is of grace. Grace is a gift. But this is a gift of grace. So what's Paul talking about? He's talking about a gift of righteousness that we refer to as that imputation of Christ's righteousness given to us are being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our sins are pardoned and God constitutes us legally righteous in His sight forever. That's the nature of this righteousness, the product of God's grace, that which in His wise benevolence He has worked out and provided for sinners, so that we can know in the gospel that we are right with God. But Paul also wants to avoid any error in people's thinking. He's made a contrast with verse 19 and 20, that the law brings people under condemnation, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so he says, apart from the law. But what's he talking about now? He's not talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament. Sometimes that's what he means by law. He's not talking about even the Pentateuch or the Torah. He's not even talking about God's moral law. He's talking now about this approach to earning one's acceptance to God by keeping commandments. He said that can't be done. But so there's no confusion. He wants us to know there's always only been but one way of salvation from Genesis 3 onward. And so he says, although in God's wisdom the full light of this righteousness of God has been manifested in the gospel, but notice in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul takes now two terms to talk about the scripture. And if you just think about Paul in his first four chapters, he uses the prophets to prove his point about the law, or about justification. And Romans 1:17, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, confirming his doctrine that justification is by faith alone. In chapter 4, he goes back and uses Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7, he quotes the psalm that we just sang. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. It's the man, bless the man, in whose sight the Lord will not take whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Do you see what he's done? From the law and the prophets, from the law and the wisdom literature and the prophetic literature, he has confirmed that this is the singular message of Scripture. No place in all the Bible did God ever lead people to think that they were able to earn his acceptance. Oh, he sets out the standard. He says, yeah, keep my law and you'll be saved. But he does so to drive us out of ourselves into the arms of Christ. So the nature of this righteousness is the free gift of God's grace. It is our justification, summarized in the Shorter Catechism, an act of God's free grace wherein God pardons all of our sins and accounts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. And what do we have in the day? We have sola gratia. Salvation is of grace alone. That's the nature of righteousness. That's the nature of free justification. Well, the centerpiece of Paul's discussion here is the receipt of this righteousness. And here he again lays term upon term to teach us that we receive God's righteousness simply by faith. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul directs our attention now to faith as the instrument of receiving this righteousness. In the first place, he clarifies for us the nature of faith. Today in evangelicalism, there's so much confusion about faith. It's an existential leap. I remember at one time listening to the big crusade that Bill Bright was doing in Dallas when I was pastoring in Houston. And time he got to faith, it was simply, close your eyes and jump. And that was basically the paraphrase of the gospel call. And that's often the paraphrase of gospel calls. Just jump. Believe. But notice that Paul shows us that faith is a focused thing. And our standards sum up for us that faith has three aspects. Faith has an aspect of knowledge, a revelation of facts. It has an assent to the truth of those facts, but it has a third part, and that is trusting in the God of those facts. But faith has to begin with content. Faith is merely accepting the witness. If I tell you that in the southern hemisphere that there are different constellations, and my favorite one is the Southern Cross, and then I've got witnesses that have seen the Southern Cross, then this is fact that we are communicating to you. And although you've never seen the Southern Cross, on the basis of testimony, you might say, well, yeah, I think there's the Southern Cross. At least you know those facts. But notice what Paul says. He says it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in experience. It's faith in a person. And Paul takes two of the Savior's titles. He'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us, his personal name. The name of the incarnate God, who is God and man, who has come to save his people. And fully equipped to do so because he is the Christ. Which reminds us that he's God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, with whom the Father is well pleased. So immediately, faith is focusing on this person and his work. But of course, to understand the person and his work, we have to understand a little bit about who God is. That he's a triune God. That he is the Creator and the Holy Judge before whom all men are accountable. That he has a law that has been broken. And that he has condemned all people to suffer eternal punishment because of breaking of that law. But then he's offered Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and has promised to anyone who repents and believes that his sins will be forgiven and he will be accepted as a child of God. Now, those are basic facts. Facts that must be communicated in some degree as we would do our evangelism or as we preach or as we would even disciple an unconverted person and help them come along and learn the basic truths of the Bible. Faith must begin. It has a foundation, you see. But then the second part is assent to the truth of those facts. So I tell you there's a Southern Cross, and I've told you the facts. I described it to you, but I don't think so. I've seen the night sky. You know, I don't think that's so. No, there must then be an assent to the truth of the facts, that which we refer to as a general faith. As the confession says, believing whatever the Bible reveals. That's general faith. That's assent to the revealed truths that are in the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, some people stop there. There was an error in Scotland called Sandemanism. And they define saving faith as assent to the truth of the gospel. That doesn't save. And there might be some of you here today who are very knowledgeable in scripture content, in catechism, in Reformed doctrine. You've got a lot of facts, and they're all accurate. And you're trusting the facts that you know to save you. But you don't have saving faith if you've not gone the next step, which is trust. Trust. To throw yourself onto this Christ who's revealed in Scripture as the Savior of sinners. The old writers talked about rolling yourself over on Christ. Cast yourself on Christ. I like to use the figure you come in and you're bone weary. After a hard day at seminary, or better yet, a hard day of manual labor, and you go into your bedroom and you throw yourself on your bed with abandonment. You don't worry about the bed holding you up or anything else. You throw yourself on the bed. And that's what saving faith is. That you throw yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Now, you see the wisdom of God in designing that the gift of grace is received by faith, because as faith works, it contributes nothing. It's the hand of a beggar. So that if I offered Martin a gift, and here's your gift, Martin, what would he do? He would take forth his hand and receive the gift. Did he earn the gift by putting forth his hand? Did he do anything to deserve the gift by putting forth his hand? No. It was a reflex action. Faith is a reflex action to the gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just taking hold of what God offers you. Now, but faith itself is provided by God. Imagine cold winter's day in New York City, and there's a beggar in the street, and a very kind, benevolent, wealthy man comes by, and he stops there with the beggar. He knows the man. He knows his history. He says, "My friend, if you'll give me a dollar, I'll give you $100,000. The guy curses him. "Go away. Quit mocking me." Why? He didn't have a dollar. Didn't have 50 cents. But then the man reached into his pocket. He said, "And here's the dollar." That's the gospel. God says, believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if you know anything about yourself, I can't. I can't. And God says, I know you can't. But I'm going to give you the faith as well. One more thing Paul points out about faith here, and that is the exclusive nature of it. I mean, all under the general Christian banner are going to say, of course, salvation is by faith. The key word is by faith alone, not faith plus. And you see how Paul makes that evident here as well. He says it's faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So everyone who believes has this righteousness by faith because there's no distinction. Now, what has he just done? He has just laid out Jew and Gentile, guilty and condemned under the law of God. And now he summarizes and says, there's not two ways out of this problem. There's but one way, and that's it's salvation through faith for those who believe, for there is no distinction. And he shows why. Notice verse 23 begins with 4. Why is this necessary? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Historically, that's our case. We first sinned in Adam. So we're born guilty sinners. Our first being in our mother's womb is as a guilty sinner. Our first breath in this life is as a guilty sinner. And then we all have an account, a crime sheet before God. And we're all guilty sinners. So we've all sinned. But it's not that we only have sinned. And he says, now in the present tense, and we keep on falling from the glory of God. He has a glorious, perfect standard of a holy law. And every day, in thought, word, and deed, we fall short of that. Every one of us. And that's why, as we saw last week, we can't pay for past sins. And we can't undo the fact that we're already beginning with a debt before God. And we cannot earn God's favor. We've sinned. We've got a rap sheet. And we keep sinning. And so, it's faith. It's faith alone. Sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone. But this presents us, if we'll think about it, and where we started about God as judge, with a serious problem. Again, many Christians just think that all God has to do is snap his fingers and say, okay, I forgive you. The moment that God did that, he would cease to be God. I mean, it's impossible for him to do it, but if he did that, because he would have denied his holiness and his righteousness and his integrity. He has said the soul that sins must die. He'd be a liar. You need to understand that. If God simply forgave your sins, he'd be an unjust liar. But he doesn't just simply forgive your sins. No, in his wisdom, there's the plan by which he has satisfied perfect justice to forgive your sins. And so Paul, in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace, and this is the first positive use of this verb now in Paul's writings here, So to be pardoned and constituted righteous is a gift by His grace, notice, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we sing, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. That's what Paul is saying here, you see. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment of redemption is the payment of a ransom to satisfy penalty and bondage and punishment. And Christ now was offered as the Redeemer in order to pay the penalty that was outstanding against everyone for whom He died. But notice the nature of this redemption. Paul goes further in the next verse, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. The Savior was a propitiatory sacrifice. When He shed His blood, the symbol of His soul being poured out under the just wrath of God, He satisfied the justice of God. The propitiation, or propitiatory sacrifice, Christ became the wrath bearer that He might be the wrath deflector. He soaked it into His own soul. He satisfied every bit of God's righteous judgment against everyone for whom He died. And notice, it was God's plan. It was the Father who set Him forth publicly as the propitiatory sacrifice in the shedding of His blood, so that all those who have faith receive this sacrifice as their own. This is how God demonstrated His righteousness. Now, Paul turns back to the more familiar traditional use of this word, the integrity, the probity, the justice, the holiness of God is demonstrated in this act for two reasons. In God's forbearance, He passed over sins previously committed. I think this is not only the fact that He was forgiving sins in the Old Covenant before the full sacrifice was made. I think it goes right back to the Noahic Covenant. I believe that God, having demonstrated His judgment then, has borne long with all sinners, knowing that He would make this exact payment and receive it in His Son. So God's forbearance itself with sinners is a product of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then more particularly, I say, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, in the gospel era, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus satisfied the justice of God as a personal propitiatory sacrifice for everyone for whom He died, so that God's justice was fully satisfied in this infinite and eternal God-man. God then can justify guilty sinners and maintain His own integrity. Let me just mention that one of the things that we see in this then is to be reminded of our wickedness, because we tend to think lightly of our own sins. You know, I really do, fairly convinced that at least most of you men are much more godly than I was in seminary. You come out of a much more wholesome, reformed environment than it was in the United States when I was in seminary. But to remind you of the seriousness of godliness and the seriousness of even small sins, hear these words from stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at Calvary may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed. Son of man, Son of God. That sacrifice was necessary for every wicked thought, every wicked word, every wicked glance at a computer screen with pornography, every sinful act. That was necessary. Nothing less can satisfy the justice of God. So be mindful of the heinous nature of your sins. Meditate on this and grow in hatred of them. But we also see here in such a wonderful way the love and the wisdom of God. When he makes this provision so that sinners can be right, this gift of righteousness that's purchased by Christ and received by faith alone, he does so in order to bring all glory to himself as a triune God. Some of the men in class have heard me say this, and I get it from Bates, Harmony of Divine Attributes. But at Calvary, and only at Calvary, was every attribute of God acting simultaneously. Calvary is a cosmic magnifying glass that focused every attribute of God on the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so it is for his praise and glory, this whole scheme of salvation. So we should be filled with wonder and joy and awe, with praise for this indescribable gift and this great revelation of our God. And then to realize, men, that you have been called, most of you in this room today, the men in this room, have been called to be heralds of this gospel. And this is the great message that we can go to the world with, that God is in Christ, Jesus, saving sinners. We have the answer for the Hindu who, in despair, tries to kill himself. The answer for the person who has killed the baby in their womb and is full of depression because of a guilty conscience. The answer for the self-righteous moralist who trusts in himself. The answer for every single sinner. God is in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. And it's a simple message, but it's absolutely dynamite. The message that brought the gospel to Lyon, France, I've read, was very simple. Assurance of salvation. When they learned of justification, and the guilty conscience could be silenced. And we get to tell that message. May God bless you in doing so. Father, we thank you for this most wonderful definition of justification. As you've shown us its nature and how we receive it and how you purchased it for us, that we'll revel in it, that we'll hate our sin, that we will glory in the privilege of telling others this very simple, wonderful gospel message. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.